After a hiatus of a month, we return to the book of Deuteronomy and to chapter 13 of that book as we make our way through the portion of Scripture we are calling the Romans of the Old Testament. We've handled the two introductory passages, the historical prologue of the first four chapters, and then the general requirements of covenant faithfulness, along with exhortations to obey and to follow the Lord in chapters 5 through 11. And now in chapter 12 begins the next major division of the book, stretching to the end of, or almost the end of the 26th chapter, near the end of the book, the specific legislation of the covenant, the regulations, the laws, the commandments which God is instructing His people to keep for His honor and for their own well-being and spiritual welfare. We spoke about right worship from chapter 12, and now we begin with chapter 13. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, something he intends to bring to pass, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, "Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them," you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Miracles, as extraordinary as they would be, are still no substitute for the Word of God, and they give no one the authority to dispense with or to contradict that Word. Keep His commands and obey Him. Serve Him and hold fast to Him. A phrase that is used frequently in Deuteronomy for true faith, holding fast to the Lord. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. If your very own brother, or your son or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other," do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known," then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, and it has been proved, that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square and completely burn the town and all its plunder, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from His fierce anger. He will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers, as He promised on oath to your forefathers, because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all His commands that I am giving you today, and doing what is right in His eyes. Solemn words, our Father in heaven, from Thy holy book, obviously a matter of great importance. Help us, O God, to understand what it is You are teaching us here. And then, O God, that the fierce judgment that You here describe may not fall upon us. May we receive this word into our hearts and obey it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As We've had occasion to notice many times before, it is characteristic of the Lord's teaching in the Bible to devote himself to one aspect of a subject in one place and at one time, and to leave other aspects of the same subject, other themes related to it, for consideration in another place and another time. The result is that the whole picture can be rarely gathered by the reading of one single passage of the Bible. Rather, you must read in many places before the whole truth is before you. The advantage of this manner of teaching the truth, part here and part there, which is called merismus from the Greek word meros, meaning part. I say the advantage of this manner of teaching the truth, which is so characteristic of the Bible, is that in this way, each part of the truth is received and felt with full force and does not die the death of 1,000 qualifications. We have an excellent example of this method, the Lord's pedagogical method, before us this morning, and a very good example of the reason for it. Here in Deuteronomy 13, the Lord is instructing his people that they are to contend for the truth, and that any disloyalty to the Word of God, any effort to weaken the church's commitment to God's revealed will in the Bible, is to be vigorously, thoroughly exposed and punished. Falsehood in the community of faith is to be nipped in the bud. It is to be decapitated when it first raises its head. That is the uncompromising and unqualified message of this chapter. And it is to that message, of course, that I want to devote our attention this morning, but not without reminding you that the Bible has much more to say about other aspects of this same theme and subject and commandment. Elsewhere in the Bible, for example, we are taught that all differences of conviction are not of the same type and class and significance and weight. Genuine Christians themselves disagree about many things, even about what the Bible means when it says this or that. And these disagreements are not at all to be handled in the same way that a true, genuine infidelity to God and His Word is to be handled according to this passage we have read. What is more, the Bible has much to say about how and in what spirit and with what grace the truth is to be protected and defended when it is under attack in the church. There is a distinctively Christian and Christ-like way to contend for His truth, and to be unyielding in defense of it. None of this is in Deuteronomy 13. And were it to have been taught there, no doubt the central point of the chapter, the absolute necessity of contending for the truth of God, would have been weakened by those qualifications. And we wouldn't have heard His main point and felt it with the same force. As it is, the Lord teaches here most categorically the necessity of contention on behalf of His Word and law, but He teaches in the same categorical way in other parts of the Bible the manner and spirit in which and with which we are to contend. Godly men and women of the church's past who have been called upon to contend for the truth of God which was being attacked in their day have borne witness both to the tremendous difficulty and challenge it is to wage controversy on behalf of the truth of God in a genuinely Christ-like and Christian manner, on the one hand, and on the other, to the great service which is done to the truth of God when Christian people defend it in a truly Christian way. Augustine, who in his time was called upon by God to defend several cardinal principles of divine revelation which were then under attack from within the church herself, was a great champion of the truth, not only because of the intellectual power he brought to her defense and to its defense, but for the genuinely Christian manner in which he did battle on the truth's behalf. They said of him, even in his own day, that in such controversies which he waged on behalf of the truth of God, that he was fortiter in re, suaviter in modo. He was inflexibly strong in terms of the matter and the subject and the truth, but he was mild and gentle in his manner. How different Christian controversialists have sometimes been. Augustus Toplady and John Wesley were both deeply earnest and spiritually minded Christian men, both famous preachers, both gifted poets and hymn writers, but one was a Calvinist and the other an Arminian, and they conducted for years a bitter and an unseemly warfare in print, attacking one another up one side and down the other. They always defended their attacks against one another by claiming that they were driven to it for the sake of the truth which the other was denying. But years later, Bishop J.C. Ryle would write, in this case of Toplady, his fellow Calvinist, "Never, I regret to say, did an advocate of truth appear to me so entirely to forget the text," and then he quotes from Paul to Timothy, "those who oppose the servant of God, he must gently instruct in hopes that God will give them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." Alexander White went so far as to recommend that if we cannot defend the truth with clean and all men loving hearts, then we should leave all debate and contention to stronger and better men than we are. John Newton was absolutely right, and every one of us knows of it from his own experience, that there is a tendency in all of us to despise those with whom we disagree. But obviously, personal hatred has no part in the battles we wage for the truth of God's Word. So it's well to remember, as we consider Deuteronomy 13, that there is a great deal more that the Bible will teach us about how God's truth is to be preserved and to be defended in and by the church. And harsh and ferocious as this chapter is in certain ways, it is clearly, by analogy of faith and Scripture, no invitation to the hatred of others or to haughty or high-handed ways. But all of that notwithstanding, nobody can doubt the emphasis placed here upon the absolute necessity of the church standing firmly, resolutely behind the truth and the covenant of God and permitting no breach of that covenant to go undetected and unpunished and uncorrected. Whatever else may be said about the proper attitude and spirit with which this work is to be done, there can be no doubt that God expects and requires that it be done. And there should be no doubt that this is a passage far too much forgotten in our day. I heard an address a few months ago in one of our own Presbytery churches in which a well-known speaker from a different city inveighed against evangelical Christians for making doctrine a matter of division, which he felt was the chief cause of the church's weakness at the present moment. Well, the entire speech reminded me of the warning which C.S. Lewis gave some years ago to the effect that every age tends to set itself most resolutely against those sins which it is least in danger of committing. Cruel ages warn us against sentimentality. Licentious and openly wicked ages put us on guard against Puritanism, and so on. Well, we don't need very many sermons against doctrinal precisionism in the church today because almost no one cares about exact doctrine in the church anymore, about orthodoxy in the classical sense of that term. For every Christian who worries that the church may be no longer with an adequately loud voice affirming with genuine sincerity all of the Bible's doctrines, even the most unpopular of those doctrines, for every one of those Christians who worries that, there are 100 Christians who are sure that arguments about what the Bible teaches, about this doctrine or that, preaching of doctrines over which unbelievers are likely to stumble, all these things are counterproductive and harmful to the church's forward advance. Leave questions of theological truth to the seminary professors, they say, while we get on winning the world, loving the brethren, and uniting the church. What has concern for right teaching got us but unnumbered denominations and a fractured Christendom? So most Christians say today, far and away the largest number of them. I was pleasantly surprised on my vacation to hear a sermon in a church we attended attacking the Calvinistic doctrine of sovereign grace. I would rather, of course, have heard him affirm and celebrate that most wonderful and obviously biblical and true doctrine. But at least this man understood that the truth mattered, that it was important to contend and to argue for what one understood to be the teaching of God and against what one understood to be falsehood presenting itself as the teaching of God. Far better that Christians continue to argue about doctrine in the spirit that these truths matter and are to be held fast to come wind, come weather, than that no one care any longer what Christians believe or even how they live. Very few sermons of this kind are preached in American churches anymore, and it's no wonder the church's convictions about the truth and about its importance are breaking down as well. We live in a relativistic age in which the greatest sin that can possibly be committed is to have the temerity to condemn or to judge someone else's views and convictions. The church should have mounted a massive attack on that viewpoint as ultimately destructive of Christianity itself, of all truth. But in far too many ways, she has embraced that indifference to the truth herself. Not in so many words, of course, and not yet with respect to all the truths of the Bible, only some of them. But it is perfectly clear that she seems to have forgotten that Deuteronomy 13 is even in the Bible, or at least that she hopes that none of her members will stumble over it or upon it in his or her infrequent forays into the uncharted regions of the Old Testament. And in one way or another, this is only to be expected. I mean that an indifference to the truth for the truth's sake should arise in the church in our place and our time. Abraham Kuyper once pointed out that heresies arise on Christian territory by a fixed law, as a mirage appears in the atmosphere. They are, he said, the necessary deflection of the light of Christianity in the spiritual atmosphere of a given age. A non-absolutist Christianity is the late 20th century American deflection of the light. But we're not left to guess why the severe tone of this chapter. We're given at least three reasons in the chapter itself for the great importance, the tremendous importance of the church's constant vigilance on behalf of the truth and her determined opposition to anyone who would preach or teach contrary to what God has said. The first reason why the church must be constantly alert to this danger and determined to root it out and resist falsehood at its first appearance is that this falsehood is pervasive. Even within the church's membership, it is, and it arises from many different directions at the same time. If the church is not placed on her guard, if she is not ready to see falsehood when it appears, is not kept aware of its great danger and its nearness and its prevalence, she'll be overtaken by it before she knows, because it has arisen within her from the most unlikely of places. You may have noticed as we read Deuteronomy 13 that materially the chapter contains exactly the same warning three times over, but each time with reference to a different group of people within the covenant community who may tempt the church to infidelity to God and His Word. In verses 1 through 5, the church is warned that her own preachers and teachers may undermine the church and the truth in the church, and that she must stand ready to oppose even those with authority and with reputation in the church if they contradict the Word of God. I recently finished reading a biography, as I think I told you, of Charles Simeon, the great champion of evangelical Christianity when it was very much on the wane in Britain in the late 18th and early 19th century. Simeon occupied the pulpit of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 54 years. But as so often happens, his successors did not share his convictions. E.S. Woods was a successor of Simeon in the Holy Trinity pulpit, and he relates in a book that he wrote about his ministry, relates with amusement that one Monday morning, an old Sunday school teacher came to the vicarage and tendered his resignation. The previous day, a guest preacher had, in Simeon's own old pulpit, belittled the Bible's teaching about Christ's redeeming sinners. The old man had been unable to sleep all night. Woods later commented, "I could scarcely conceal my amusement." He thought it comical that someone should be so distressed about questions of Christian truth and falsehood. More than any other class of people, ministers themselves, those charged with the proclamation of the Word of God, have been guilty of undermining it and its authority in the life of the church. And they are to be shown no mercy whatsoever when they do so. The old man did what he could. In our church government, we can do much more. Then in verses 6 through 11, we are put on guard even against members of our own family whose wanderings from the truth we would be most likely to excuse because we love them and whose punishment we would be most reticent to impose, certainly to seek. We're required to point out the error to the authorities. In the case even of family members, it would not be a difficult thing for me to name any number of sons of the most godly and important authorities and teachers and preachers of the church's past who have led the church astray, or husbands, or wives, or brothers. And then in verses 12 through 18, we're warned that in the towns especially, there may be a kind of general revolt that takes place against the Word and the law of God as fashions and tastes change from time to time. One commentator speaks of urban revolutionaries, but he means, I think, only those sort of modern people with modern ideas who have appeared in every town, in every generation, as they appear today, arguing that in one way or another the Word of God is outmoded, out of date and out of fashion. It needs revision. And it is in urban areas especially, in which fashions change so quickly and in which the pressure to conform to those fashions is felt most strongly. In an age like ours, which in many ways is very similar to that of Canaan in the time of Moses, there is going to be this kind of pressure on the church all the time. It will spring up everywhere, in the teaching ministry of the church, in our own Christian families, in new consensuses forming in the Christian population. And if we're not constantly on guard, and that is Moses' point, we will be overwhelmed by these falsehoods insinuating themselves into the body of Christ before we even are aware of it. Second, we must brook no tolerance to falsehood, but remain always alert to its appearance and ready to take the sternest action against it, because theological and spiritual error is so powerful and so persuasive to sinful men that unless the church keeps its full wits about her, she will succumb to a killing untruth, completely unaware that she has done so. Surely that is a remarkable warning in verse 2, that false teachers may be able to work miraculous signs. I don't think that was always true, of course. In fact, it may be that it was only true for a few moments in the history of the kingdom of God. But it is a further demonstration of the general fact that falsehood will always have its powerful inducements, reasons to believe. If not miracles performed by its advocates, then the reasonableness of what is being taught, or its appearance of compassion, or charity, or broad-mindedness, or the fact that it has the approbation of most of the world. The Bible warns us over and again that the devil is never so foolish as to alert us in advance to his deceits. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He comes to defend the Word of God, when all the while his purpose is to ruin it. Every killing heresy that has disturbed the Church of God has commended itself not only as the truth, but as superior to the old outmoded thinking of the church. Every heretic has his verses and his arguments. Every heresy is attractive. If it were not, it would not be so appealing and so convincing, and Christians wouldn't leap for them as they do. In verse 2, we read that these false teachers will entice the church, saying, "Let us follow other gods." But that is the Bible's judgment as to the true meaning of their teaching. Very few false teachers actually come out and say, "Let us follow other gods. Let us abandon the Bible and live by our own wits instead." Oh, no. They almost always say that they are the true defenders and promoters of the Bible. And it's the church, with its old-fashioned ways and its stodgy interpretations, that is promoting a false reading of Holy Scripture. And we see the same today. For example, only a very few intrepid folk in the church today are willing to say that the Apostle Paul was simply mistaken in what he wrote about women or about homosexuals. Paul King Jewett, a Fuller Seminary professor, had the courage to write in a book of his that Paul simply blew it at this point, and the Holy Scripture he wrote concerning the calling of women is neither to be believed nor to be obeyed. He got into lots of trouble for saying that, for being honest. Most people nowadays much prefer to argue in the most ingenious of ways that what the church has taken the Bible to mean for these past 2,000 years is really entirely incorrect, and that they have discovered that its true meaning is almost the exact reverse of what its words seem to say. Wonder of wonders. And so it has always been, and so it will always be. If falsehood does not arise in the church with miracles to back it up, it will have any number of other attractions and earnest pretensions to the truth. The church is never so foolish as when she imagines that if and when falsehood arises in her midst, it will be immediately and easily seen for what it is. The third reason why the church must remain ever vigilant against the encroachment of that kind of error, determined to brick no infidelity to the Word of God, is that the ramifications, the consequences of such unfaithfulness and heresy are so frightening, and consequences so destructive and so everlasting. And it's this that explains why we have such ferocity in this chapter. Why we read in verses 12 to 14 that if the church catches even a whiff of the scent of this kind of infidelity, she's to take immediate action to find out if the rumors that there is heresy abound around are actually true. She's not to wait to see if heresy comes to full flower. She's to make every effort to search it out, sniff it out, and nip it in the bud. That's a very extreme course of action, believe me. If you have ever watched the church at work seeking to do this, you know how extreme it is. It is always deeply and bitterly resented by those who are suspected of these errors and of their friends. They speak of witch hunts and headhunters. You get that language a lot in Christianity today, nowadays, which is some indication of the shift that has taken place at that magazine. And it is a difficult task the Lord sets for the church here, very likely, almost certain to be misunderstood, because falsehood never makes its first appearance mature and full-blown and recognized for what it is. It's always first vague doubts about one aspect or another of revealed truth, or tendencies to move away from it or beyond it. You chart the rising of virtually any heresy, and you will find that its earliest progenitors were the most difficult of all men to pin down. The church couldn't even figure out what it was they believed because they wouldn't come out and say it for fear of the consequences. But despite all of these inevitable difficulties, the Lord requires immediate action. And then, once heresy is discovered, He requires the most severe punishment for those who are found guilty of such infidelity to the Word of God. Execution in those days, excommunication is its equivalent in the life of the church today, banishment from the church, and it matters not if it is the most beloved minister the church has ever had. It matters not if it is your husband or your wife, your brother, your sister, your son, or your daughter. It matters not if it is your best friend who has helped you more than anyone else through your difficulties and afflictions in life. And the reason is just this. This falsehood will kill, will destroy the souls of multitudes in the church forever and ever. It is a leaven which, left unchecked, will leaven the whole lump. As Moses says in verse 11, only punishments as categorical, as severe, as peremptory as these will serve to prevent others embracing the same deadly errors for themselves. And it's for this reason that the New Testament is just as severe and just as categorical as Deuteronomy 13. In the steps it recommends to be taken to protect the church from false teaching. Don't have anything to do with such a man, says the gentle Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Don't invite him into your house. Don't show him any hospitality. Don't give him the time of day. He speaks that way for the same reason Moses spoke this way in Deuteronomy 13. The heresies these people foster in the church destroy the soul and cast human beings under the everlasting wrath of God. No one is supposed to toy with eternal damnation, and no one who really believes in it ever would. You know my affection and reverence for Alexander White, the Scottish preacher of a generation ago, whom I quote to you probably more than any other man. And so you'll understand how it pains me to have to criticize him, but it is just at this point that I judge the man to have made a capital and terrible error. During White's mature ministry, false teaching first began to appear in the divinity school or seminary of his Presbyterian church. A brilliant, young, prominent professor by the name of William Robertson Smith began, under the influence of studies going on in Germany, to cast doubt on the infallibility and the integrity and the divine origin of the Bible. He, of course, protested that he still believed that the Bible was the Word of God, but his conclusions about the Bible and its contents and its literary history profoundly undermined those claims and protestations. But Alexander White was his friend, and he stood up for Smith. And he did so for the best in human reasons. As his friend, he believed what this man told him about his continuing commitment to the Bible as the Word of God. White made a great speech in defense of William Robertson Smith on the floor of the General Assembly. Years later, when Smith's views had thoroughly penetrated the Scottish church and it was dying spiritually for everyone to see, White was among the few who bemoaned the spiritual collapse and expressed fear and dismay over the growing skepticism in the church about biblical truth. But so far as I know, as widely as I have read in him, He never saw, he never owned up to or acknowledged his own place in contributing to that spiritual death which overtook the Scottish Church, in the grip of which she remains still largely today. He never saw how his response to the first appearance of falsehood in the teaching of the church was so utterly contrary and different from what Moses requires here in Deuteronomy 13. He was more concerned to protect the reputation of his friend than to preserve the souls of Christian churches and people, which would eventually be destroyed by this teaching that Smith was introducing into the church. It was a deadly error and sin on White's part, in my judgment, and shows us how susceptible even the best men are to disloyalty to God at this particular point. The reason Moses is so ferocious in this chapter is because we are so disinclined to do anything like this. May we be like Alexander White in the respect and humility and gentleness and love and patience and kindness with which he dealt with Christians who disagreed with us and with which he dealt with even the enemies of the church. But may we do much better than he in unflinching loyalty to the truth of God's word as he has given us to see that truth. Our friends should know not only what we believe, but that we believe it with all our heart and soul and strength and mind because God has said it in his book. And our Christian friends should know that we would never, never brook infidelity to this word for the sake of their friendship. And so that we might not be and could never be seen to be hypocrites, let us first this morning promise the Lord again that before we defend that truth, before we ever contend for it in every part when it is under attack, we will first obey it and believe it ourselves. The best defenders of God's truth are always those whom everyone can see, truly believe that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen.